Well, good evening and a very warm welcome to you all this evening. Great to see everybody. A very warm welcome if you're watching online as well. Welcome to our side-by-side event. We have been doing St. Clement's webinars, side-by-side webinars, because we want to walk in wisdom and in love with each other, helping each other, supporting each other through the ups and downs of life, helping each other make it to heaven. This evening we have got David and Nancy Guthrie with us, supported by 10 of those, and David and Nancy Guthrie this evening are going to be talking to us about loss and bereavement and helping us to walk through grief well and helping us to support others who are walking through grief well. Personally, I've been really helped by David and Nancy, by their wisdom. They've been here 7 years ago, and we had a wonderful time together when they spoke about suffering. I've been personally helped as a minister by Nancy's books on suffering and loss. As a young minister, you know, trying to find what to say when somebody has lost a loved one, when they've lost a child, when I've taken a difficult funeral, their words have been so helpful. The wisdom has been so helpful to me personally. So thank you very much, David and Nancy, for coming all the way from Nashville, Tennessee, to sunny Manchester here in the UK. And we look forward to hearing from you later on. We're going to start by praising and worshipping the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's stand and praise him.
Blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
My hope is built.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong. In the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Darkness seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high stormy gale, my anchor holds within. In the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
Sing Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love. Oh, trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne.
Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone.
Is built on nothing less than your blood, your righteousness. Help us to learn this evening how we can trust in you, how we can lean on you, and how that through the storm you are Lord. Thank you for the hope and the rest that we can have in you in any situation. I pray for Nancy and David now. Pray that you speak through them and give us ears to hear, and pray that we might together place our hope and our rest on nothing else but Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, do take a seat. Handing over to Nancy and David.
Good evening. How are you? Really great to be back here with you. We had the privilege of being here seven years ago. Well, we all lost 2 years in there, didn't we? 7 years ago. And it's really wonderful to be back with you. Thank you, Paul and Jill, for hosting us and allowing us this privilege. I feel a little awkward, can I just be honest with you, being presented as experts in grief and dealing with grieving and suffering people. I'm not sure that we're experts. We were getting on an airplane this morning in Dublin, and on our flight over from the States, Atlanta, we flew out of Atlanta, and I just took note of this couple that was sitting in front of us on that flight last Wednesday. And when we arrived this morning at the Dublin airport to fly here, we got into the line, the security line, and I realized the couple standing right in front of us was the couple that sat right in front of us last Wednesday on our flight from the States. And I said it out loud so that they could hear. And they asked, what are you doing? And at one point, Nancy said, well, I've been teaching. And what do you teach? Well, I teach the Bible and also talk about grief. And the girl from California said, oh. And awkwardly, and I realized this is the way to stop any conversation, is to say we're experts on grief and suffering. And yet we know that you've been going through a series and trying to become as equipped as you can be in helping and encouraging others. And so we commend you for that and for being here tonight. And we just hope that from our own experience, we can share some things with you that might be helpful in helping you to be an encourager and a support to those around you. And we know also that many of you, suffering, being a sufferer is not a special class of person. It's all of us. And at different times in our lives, we're dealing with things that seem overwhelming. And we don't have to know you personally to know that many probably in this room are dealing with things right now that just seem too much. And you're looking for help, support, and encouragement. So we want to be that as much as we can tonight.
Let's see. Am I on? Oh, let's turn it on. That might help, huh? Oh, there we go.
You're really on.
Now, yes, testing. There we go. Now you can hear me. Just as we begin to, some of you we've met before, and you might know a lot about us, and some of the rest of you might not know anything about us, and we don't want to spend tonight telling our big, long story, but we do want to give you a sense of what brings us to this topic. My husband, David, and I have a son, Matt, who's 31, and when our son was about 8 years old, I gave birth to a daughter named Hope, and Hope was born with a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. And that meant she was missing a tiny subcellular particle that you and I have in every cell of our bodies that's kind of like the cell's trash man.
Rubbish bin.
Rubbish bin, I should say, here. That's right. And so we found out on her second day of life that already because of this, a lot of damage had been done in utero to all of her major organs, especially her liver and her kidneys and her brain. And we were told that there was no treatment and no cure, and that most children with that syndrome live less than 6 months. And as you can imagine, that was devastating to us. I had really been looking forward to having a daughter who would grow up with us, and a daughter who would be my friend in my old age. And we had anticipated taking Hope home with us to grow up, and instead we found out we were going to take her home to die. So we took her home, and it's kind of hard in some ways to explain what her life was like, because it was this incredible mix of both deep joy as well as deep sorrow. There was just a lot of joy that she was here and she was with us. You know, life made in the image of God is precious. And we were kind of determined to not let ourselves get too sad during her life and thereby miss her life, because I thought if I do that, I'll regret it for the rest of my life. And so instead, we want to just enjoy her as much as we can and share her as much as we can. And so that's what we did. And she was with us for 199 days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Bible describes children as a gift from God. And we experienced that. Hope was born around Christmas time. And we recognized immediately she wouldn't be with us long. She wouldn't grow up. And we began to recognize that our relationship with her was going to be pretty much what we had there as we brought her home from the hospital. Caring for her every day, watching out for her medical needs, enjoying her, being in her presence, holding her, and introducing her to other people. And so her value, we recognized, wasn't in what would happen in the far-off future as she grew up and turned into an adult, because she wouldn't. And so we experienced her, as Nancy said, day by day. And also you might imagine that her condition and what Nancy described brought on a lot of questions for people around us. And we liked to say we didn't have a lot of small talk in those days. We had these life and death conversations with everybody, our neighbors and people we saw in a restaurant. And so that brought such a significance to her life. It's hard to describe, as Nancy said, but every moment was this may be all we have. And so we went through each day scared to death of what this was going to be like, throwing ourselves upon God and saying, help us get through today, but enriched by the experience. After 6 months, hope left us. And then we went through a series of days and weeks and months of just the emptiness, the hollowness of loss. And many of you know that, what that's like. So those experiences of every day being so meaningful and every day going to God, asking for strength to make it through the day, those kind of faded into the rearview mirror for us for a while. And there was just a lot of sadness and a lot of emptiness in those days. Then about the time we felt like we were getting a grip on living again, we got another surprise.
To have a child with that syndrome means that both David and I must be carriers of the recessive gene trait for that syndrome. So we didn't know that when we had our son Matt, who's healthy, or when we were pregnant with Hope. But after we had a child with that syndrome, then we knew that whenever we have a child, the child would have a 25% chance of having the fatal syndrome. So after we had Hope, we had a difficult decision to make about whether or not we would have more children. And we made the decision to take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. And evidently it didn't work. And I was very surprised about a year and a half after Hope died to discover that I was pregnant. But I wasn't just surprised. I was afraid. Kind of almost either way. You know, I think I was 38 or 39 at that point. So the idea that we might have another healthy child to raise and enjoy, well, that sounded so good because in so many ways our family didn't complete. It was also kind of scary. But then also, you know, I just thought, really, God? You mean you might ask me to do that again? Like, was there something I was supposed to learn the first time that I didn't learn and you're trying to send me through the remedial course? Or what is it? But we determined it would be really helpful to know which direction we were headed throughout this pregnancy. And so I went through prenatal testing, and then we waited for the results. And finally, that same geneticist who had diagnosed Hope called us, told us we were going to have a son, and that he would also have the fatal syndrome. And so that pregnancy was different. Going through it knowing we were going to have a child who would just have a very short and difficult life. It was also precious because that was part of the lifetime that God gave to him, even while I was carrying him. And it was precious to us to anticipate, once again, making the most of it as much as we could. So our son, Gabriel, was born in July 2001, and he was with us a similar amount of time to Hope. And then there we were, back to a family of three. As the quietness settled in, we know that there are a lot of you here tonight. You want to figure out how to be a good friend to grieving people, and we've got a number of points that we're going to work through, but we also know that many of you are grieving yourselves, and that you know exactly what we're talking about. When we talk about anticipating death, and then there's a death, and there's a funeral, and then it's really quiet and really lonely. And the reality of someone just being gone begins to settle in on you. And how deeply that hurts. And how hard it is to express it to other people who it seems like they don't get it. Or they think you should have moved on by now, or that it shouldn't quite hurt so much, maybe because They think, okay, yeah, but that person has gone to heaven to be with Christ, so can't you be happy? I mean, there's all of those pressures on those who grieve. And so we hope that part of what you'll receive from us tonight is just a sense of companionship, of understanding. So what we're going to do is work our way. I think you guys have a handout. I've got one for you there, David, if you want it. Caring well for those who are suffering or grieving. And we just tried to boil it, to bring some structure to this, to work our way through 10 things that we think you might want to know as you come side by side with those around you who are hurting. And so we're going to stumble our way through them and hope to be helpful to you. The first thing we wanted to say was simply to encourage you to overcome the awkwardness to engage with someone that you know who is hurting or grieving, and then to keep engaging. And notice there, we're acknowledging that it's awkward. I mean, can we all just admit that? You see someone who you know who has had a loss, and honestly, it would just be easier to not say anything. It would just be easier to walk the other direction. Or it would be easier to talk to them but not bring it up, because that might lead to tears. It might lead to just an awkward conversation that we know is not going to end on a happy note. And so we think, you know, maybe I just won't say anything.
First of all, I want to start by lowering your expectations. I am not the speaker in the family. Nancy is. So some of us have a lot of words, and some of us have a few words. And some of us who have...
It's not about quantity, honey.
Yeah, some who have a lot of words, we'd be better off if they had few words. But it doesn't always work that way. Nancy is the speaker in the family. So I'm going to, you'll probably hear more brilliance come from this side of the stage than from this side of the stage. But I do want to jump in on this, because I think I'm one of those people who I'm more reserved, and I don't naturally want to talk to you in the first place. And so if I know that you are dealing with some really difficult emotional experience, then I really don't want to talk to you, because I'm so sure I'm going to say the wrong thing. And so much easier to, if I see you coming down this aisle at church, then I can go around that way, and I could maybe whisper a prayer for you, and but I don't have to bother you. But that is one of the weird things that you learn when you yourself are going through something really difficult. You don't think that people are bothering you. You think that they care when they come up and say something to you. And here's another weird thing that you learn when you're the suffering person, or the grieving person, and someone comes up. You're really not expecting them to say something that's so brilliant that it takes away all of your sadness. You know nobody has something so brilliant that it's going to take away your sadness. You're not looking for the brilliant solution or the brilliant explanation for why God has allowed this to happen to you. What you want is just a word or two of compassion, of companionship, of encouragement. Think about it. You've been in that situation before, and it's not the brilliant thing that they said or the brilliant verse that was written in the card that they picked out at the store to mail to you. It's just that they, like Nancy said, overcame the awkwardness to kind of stumble up and say something.
Yeah. They let you know you weren't alone, and that your loss mattered to them enough to bring it up. I think a lot of times we don't want to say anything to someone out of two fears. I think one, David hit on one, that sense in which I don't have any special insight, or I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing, or that I'm going to just say, I don't have anything worthwhile to say. But doesn't it kind of respect someone's loss when you approach it in such a way as if you don't actually expect that words could fix it? Sometimes the best thing to say in our awkwardness is simply, I don't know what to say. It's very humble, but it says to the person, I didn't want the grand significance of your loss to simply be ignored. I wanted to show that person who means so much to you, who has died, has such value that of course I would ask you about what these days are like for you when you're facing this huge void. A second reason maybe we don't tend to engage is that we think, you know what? If I bring this up, I'm going to make him cry. I'm going to make her cry. And, you know, look at her. She's got a smile on her face today. And so maybe I just shouldn't even bring it up because then I'm going to make her sad. Well, here's what you need to know about grieving people. They're already sad. I think of grief kind of like a computer program that's always running in the background. You know what I'm talking about? In your computer, you've got some programs. They're always running. You don't necessarily see them on your desktop, but you know they're running in the background. And I think of a grieving person as like they've got this grief that's always running in the background. Or you could think of it this way, as that it's the veil through which they see everything. So for them, it's right here, even though maybe you can't see it. And for you to bring it up, it allows them to bring it forward or kind of lift up that veil to acknowledge that thing that is so heavy and that is right in front of them and is churning in their heart and in their mind all the time. And rather than make them sad, maybe even if they share tears when you bring it up, you're actually helping them to release the sadness that was already there, and that can actually be a great gift for them. The number two thing we have on here is, let me just go back to what the second part of that, and keep engaging. That means when you lose someone you love, you're probably not over that in 6 months. Probably not over that in a year. You've just gotten through all of the firsts. So as you think about engaging, maybe just don't assume so quickly that they wouldn't want you to bring it up anymore because it's been a while. They're actually more interested for you to bring it up because everybody else has stopped bringing it up. So it's a great idea when I say keep engaging. When Christmas rolls around, bring it up. You know, when Mother's Day rolls around, bring it up. Okay? Number two.
Yeah, in fact, I think, you know, you can really be a hero. I mean that in a good way, to take note of anniversary dates. You know, when you feel embarrassed and guilty that you never reached out to that person who experienced a loss, and you think, okay, now it's too late. I'm gonna look bad, and it's gonna be embarrassing. I waited too long. Well, make note of the 1 year anniversary of someone's death or loss, and then just reach out in some simple way, and that will be meaningful.
Exactly. Number two, don't wait for them to call if they need you. Figure out what they need and do it. I assume it's the same here as it would be in the States, that it's just very typical. Someone goes through something, and so what you say to them, and the thing is, when you say it, you really do mean it, because you'd really like to come up with a way to be of tangible help. And so it comes very naturally to say to someone, okay, you just call me if you need me. And you really want them to do it. But here's the thing. When you're grieving, you know, maybe there's all this family is coming in for the funeral. What you really need is for someone to come over and clean your toilets and stock up the paper goods and the toilet paper and change the sheets on the bed. You don't really want to say to someone, well, will you come over and clean my toilets? Right? And so far better for you to think creatively about that hurting, the hurting person's reality and what they might be facing, and either ask them if you can or just tell them, here's what I'm going to do. You know, maybe it's that, maybe it's a widow and her husband always did the finances and it's coming tax time or end of the year time and you're pretty good with numbers and you just think to yourself, maybe that's a way that I could serve her and just say, you know, could I come over and help you with this end of the year finances? I would love to. Or maybe you say, you know what, my son's trying to raise some money for a mission trip and I've already paid him and he's going to come over all summer and mow your lawn. You know, just taking a very practical thing off of, because when you're grieving, everything is hard. All the normal things of life are hard. So you might just, rather than say, call me if you need me, try to figure out what they might need and show up to do it.
The third one is understand that church is hard when you're grieving. So we're talking here kind of specifically in the environment that we're in right now. We're here at church, and if you are interacting at church or around church activities with someone who's grieving, maybe this is obvious, but maybe not. You know, we sometimes worry about that person who's gone through a loss, and we're encouraged to see them at church, and we're thinking, okay, good. You know, maybe they're kind of getting better. And but what we may not see is what's going on inside. It's not just the loss of their loved one that is having such a big influence on their life. They could be really struggling with their relationship with God because of their loss. And church may not seem like the warmest, most inviting place. When those lyrics come up on the screen that we just kind of, you know, mindlessly sing sometimes, to the grieving person, we're scrutinizing what those words say and what those messages say about our loving God and the fact that He never fails us and He's always right beside us. And so then there's the interaction with all the other people. If you've lost a child like we did, you're surrounded, it seems like, by other people who have living children who didn't lose their child. We're bumping into others who didn't just become widows. And so we're just trying to state the obvious, I guess, here. And for those of us who want to be an encouragement and a support to others at our church, recognize that church can be a minefield for someone who's grieving and wants to have a relationship with God and with other brothers and sisters in Christ, but now feels weaker than they ever have.
I remember in those weeks after Hope died, it'd be time to go to church, and I had two huge fears. One fear was that everybody would talk to me about Hope, and the other fear was that nobody would talk to me about Hope. And both were completely overwhelming. Now, that should tell you, maybe that's not good news to you because you think, I think I can't win. Yeah, right? Do it or not, and I kind of fail. And there is a sense in which that's the case. I mean, it can be very hard to know. But mostly I needed them to keep asking about Hope because it was so precious to me and so significant to me. And as David said, you know, it was really hard for me, especially when we sang at church. I would begin to cry because a lot of times the words we sang, it's like where the reality of who God is and what He's doing in the world intersected with my reality. And sometimes it was hard to fit it together. Sometimes it was deeply comforting, and sometimes what I was saying was deeply troubling. And so I would cry, and then I would feel like everybody was looking at me because I was crying, and that they were thinking, I could just hear the conversations afterward, you know. Did you see Nancy? She was crying. Oh, I don't think she's doing very good, you know. As if tears were some kind of sign that I wasn't dealing with the grief, when it's really the opposite. The tears were evidence that I was wrestling with who God is in the midst of my grief. And that my grief, you see, tears aren't the problem. Tears aren't the enemy. I think tears are a gift that God gives us to work through the very deep, significant pain of grief. And but we can be really concerned about what other people are going to think, that they're going to think that tears somehow reflect that we're not doing this grief thing right. It almost doesn't really make any sense, does it? That doing grief right would be that you wouldn't be sad, because sadness is a big part of grief. I have in here anticipate family pressure points, number four. And by family, I want to talk a little bit both about biological family as well as church family, because there are pressure points on each. David and I hold weekend retreats for couples who have lost children. We've now had about 43 of them, where about a dozen couples come and spend the weekend with us who have lost children. And we do a lot of talking about the difficulties in the midst of grief. And one thing that comes up a lot is how difficult it can be to walk through grief with your family. I mean, the people even closest to you, you know, whether it's your other living children, for those parents, or for parents, brothers, sisters. I haven't figured out why, but can I just be honest with you and tell you that I have really struggled with this with some of my family members. Like, I have felt like I could talk openly and honestly about my sorrow. Here I am. I hardly know any of you, and I'm doing it. I find it really hard with some of my family members to do that. And so sometimes I think we don't anticipate. Maybe we know, you know, the funeral's coming and all the family's coming in. Don't necessarily assume that's going to be comforting to them. It might actually be a great challenge to them to have those family around. And then in terms of church family can be hard, kind of like David talked about. There's that sense with church family, you can be surrounded by people who still have what you don't have anymore, and that can be really disruptive to relationships. I so remember after Hope died, it had just been a couple of months, I think, and at the church we were a part of at the time, there was the sanctuary over here, and the education building where we had Sunday school was over here, and in between was this building with the nursery. And I had left my Bible in the sanctuary, and so after I was over here, I needed to walk on this long breezeway, is what we called it, this big sidewalk thing, back over to the sanctuary to get my Bible. And I came out heading to the sanctuary just at the time all of the women I had been pregnant with emerged from the nursery walking my direction with their babies in their hand. And I'm not sure who wanted to turn and run more, them or me, because I knew many of them felt so uncomfortable because they realized their arms were full while mine was empty. And I also realized, I thought, I don't want my relationship with those other women to all forever be awkward because of that, even though I certainly felt it. And I remember in that moment thinking, I guess this is kind of my chance to set the tone for where we're going to go from here. And I remember the first woman that got there, Debbie, she had a little girl named Joy who was born 8 days before Hope. And I just stroked Joy's head and spoke to Debbie. And I think I said to her, you know, I just really hope over the years Joy will be a sweet reminder to me of what Hope would be doing and what she might be like. And I was very well aware that all the other moms were watching me, you know, as I interacted. And then I went to my car and sobbed. We just need to anticipate with people to show some sensitivity to the things that might be hard. So, you know, one way to do this might be to consider when you're having events, if you've got someone in your gathering, maybe they've always come with their spouse and their spouse has died. It's probably pretty hard to enter in that gathering and come alone. It might really help to say, you know what, I'll come pick you up. Or I'm going to meet you at the front door and we'll sit together. Just so they don't know that they don't have to be alone. Anything to add? Are we going on?
No, that was good.
Thank you, honey. Okay. Number five, make room for tears and sadness, but encourage an expectation of healing. So I was just speaking about tears a little bit, that tears are not the enemy. I'd also add to that, tears don't reflect a lack of faith. It makes sense that when you've lost something or someone who is valuable to you, that you'd be sad for a while, and that sadness would come out in tears. A few months after Hope died, we went on a weekend retreat with the choir at our church, and I can remember standing up and saying to everyone, I'm not depressed. I haven't lost my faith. I'm just sad. And I need some time and space. I need you to let me be sad for a while. And I feel really grateful that people at our church did that. They let me be sad. And I felt grateful my husband did that for me. And my friends did that for me. Because I felt a deep and pervasive disappointment and sadness. And so I feel grateful that people gave me time and space to be sad instead of rushing me back to some kind of normal or rushing me to get better.
Yeah, this is really important, and it may sound like splitting hairs, or it may sound like we're talking out of both sides of our mouths. When we see someone that we care about who is grieving and they're very sad, it's a natural instinct to want to kind of pull them out of that, to cheer them up, to give them encouraging thoughts and encouraging words. And so that's very understandable. That's a natural and that's a good instinct. But when someone is grieving the loss of a very important person in their life, it's really not helpful to try to talk them out of their sadness or their sorrow. The sadness or the tears are not the problem. It's part of grieving someone who is meaningful and important, someone that we love. And yet, then the other side of that same coin is tears and sadness are not the final solution. They're not the destination. And healing really is what we want for that grieving person. And healing really is not only possible, but it's what God has in mind for the hurting person. And I often compare this to physical illness or injury. Because if you lose someone that you care about, it's like an arm's been ripped off or, you know, a terrible physical wound to your body. And, you know, you don't need someone to come talk you out of that. If you've had your arm ripped off, you don't want someone to come up and say, oh, it's going to be fine. You know, you're going to be fine. You need some treatment and you need some time. And yet, at the end of, or I shouldn't say the end, but down that road, there is healing. Healing is possible, and it's what we want for that grieving person. And sometimes you and I can be a part of that healing. We can be a reminder to that person. We can be a guide. But you don't have to be that in every interaction and in every case and for every person. So it's a tricky balance, of course. Grieving people are messy. It's just, you know, it's not a simple little equation. And I hope you recognize we're not here to give you a simple equation.
Yeah, the last thing a grieving person wants to hear is, don't you think it's time to move on? Nobody wants to hear that. Now, I do sometimes just say to grieving people, I hope you can move forward. I think there's a bit of a distinction. Move on kind of says just forget that person who died and forget your grief and just leave it all behind. But we do want to move forward with life. And we do want to believe that if we are in Christ and if the Holy Spirit is indeed at work in us, that He's at work in us to do a work of healing. And that to expect that there could be a future down the road where grief doesn't have as much power over you as it does now is actually a very good thing. Sometimes we'll interact with someone who's lost a child who I'll hear them say to someone else who's lost a child something like, you know, you're always going to hurt this much. And I always cringe a little bit. I think what they mean to say is you're not going to forget your child. And this grief is going to be a companion with you, maybe even for the rest of your life. But that's not the same as you're always going to hurt like this. That's a scary thing to hear, especially at the beginning of going through grief. And the pain is so overwhelming, you think it's going to suffocate you. And so I would often say to people, it's going to hurt a while. And it might get worse before it gets better. But I think as you welcome the Holy Spirit to do a work of healing in your life, you can expect that He will. And there may come a day when you have the strength to make a decision that this grief that seems to have all of the control in your life right now, that you'll actually be able to say to the grief, no, you're not in charge of me anymore. That the grief can begin to have less power in your life to always determine what kind of day it's going to be and what kind of response you're going to give and what you're going to be able to do or not do. So expect that the grief could lessen and lighten and not have as much power in your life down the road. Number six. Gently challenge spiritualism and sentimentalism with scriptural truth. This may be the bravest one we put on here, Dave, because first of all, maybe we should just define what we mean by this. It might be confusing. When I say gently challenge spiritualism, I'm talking about some of these things we say, which are truths we grab hold of, that sound really spiritual, but they might not be fully scriptural.
Now, they may be better at this here than we Americans.
And that may be the truth.
We love our nice little slogans, our positive happy talk, right?
Mm-hmm. But I can think of, you know, things people said to us and, you know, like, oh, well, now, you know, she's an angel in heaven, right? A lot of people want to say that infants who die somehow become angels. Well, let me tell you what, people don't become angels. people and angels are different created orders. So this would be an example of spiritualism or sentimentalism. Or we find a lot of grieving people, they're so anxious to take hold and to see some kind of sign that God has not forgotten them, some kind of sign that they can trust God with the lives and death of someone they love. And please know I'm not mocking when I say this, but for many people, they see a sign, maybe when they see a rainbow, or maybe they see a bird outside the window, or a ladybug, or, you know, something like this, that then they interpret to be, okay, either God is telling me something, or what's even a little further out there, this is my loved one communicating to me. And then they actually, you know, articulate what they believe their loved one is telling them with this sign. And I'm really not mocking these things. I hope you hear that. I'm trying to say this sensitively. But what we really want to say is there is a source of solidity. You really can know and rest in God's promises based not on some kind of sign that you're going to try to interpret, but based on what God has said in His Word. And so I just would say, as you to care well for someone who is grieving, you probably don't want to talk down when they say something that maybe is kind of off. Maybe you look for an opportunity to present an alternative to that at the right time. But far more significantly, you want your interactions to be saturated with truth from the Scriptures that is solid and that the Holy Spirit can use to bring deep, genuine comfort. Something that is not true cannot ultimately be comforting. Might seem like that in the moment, but it's going to ultimately fail if it's not true. And the Word of God is true. The Word of God that says something like, to be at home, away from the body, at home with the Lord. I love that truth. Your loved one may have left the body, but you can rest in knowing that they are at home with the Lord. Or Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you that you may be where I am. Or Jesus saying that He's going to return and give us glorious bodies like His own. I mean, these are substantive truths that are not merely spiritual sounding or sentimental, and they have the power to bring genuine, lasting, reliable comfort.
Part of what's going on there, I think, is that many times we as Christians feel like we need to polish God's image a little bit. When difficult things happen, we have to we recognize that everybody, or not everybody, but many people have questions about, well, how could a loving God allow this to happen, this tragic death or loss? And how could He allow the person we care about so much to suffer so much? So it's a natural instinct, isn't it, that we maybe want to defend God, and a person who cares enough to get involved in that kind of a conversation wants to say something comforting. And yet, as difficult as it may be, we need to let God speak for Himself. And He does that in His Word. And that's why those words are ultimately better than whatever we might come up with that we think, well, maybe that'll help polish not only God's image a little bit, but smooth over this tough spot for the person that I care about.
That connects to our next one, number 7. Be willing to work through God's sovereignty with Bibles open. I mentioned to you that David and I host these weekend retreats for couples who've lost children. And I would have to say to you, the number one issue that we have to deal with at those weekend retreats is to reckon with God's sovereignty in the midst of the suffering. It's the big question. Did God plan this?
And what do we mean by God's sovereignty?
Now, did God plan this? Did he simply allow it? Did this happen somehow outside of his control? If God did intend this, can I trust him? Is he even good? I mean, anybody who's gone through a loss is dealing with those kinds of issues. And we can talk about them from just like a philosophical viewpoint. But I would just say, if you want to be a really helpful, godly friend, the best way to do that is say, well, let's open up our Bibles together and see what God has to say. Let's wrestle through the scriptures together. And if you don't feel equipped to do that, I'm sure you can get some resources that will help you do that. One of the books that I have upstairs is a collection of writings called Be Still, My Soul. Forget what the subtitle is. Something about finding God's purpose in suffering. And it's all a collection of writings on that question. The writings that helps me make sense of that in the midst of my own loss. Number 8, and I'm just trying to move faster because of our time. All right. 8, keep directing the focus of hope toward resurrection and not merely heaven when we die. Now I'm getting into the real theological weeds with you a little bit. I think most of my life, my understanding of the Christian life was that I make a decision for Christ and then I try really hard to live for him and then I go to heaven when I die. And we tend to find great satisfaction with knowing that the person we love is with Christ. And as we should, as the scriptures invite us to find our comfort there. Over and over again they do. That's why it says, away from the body, at home with the Lord. And this is why Paul can say, whether to die or to stay here, I don't know. You know, I know going to heaven is better by far. And he's telling us, it's not just a slight improvement to leave this life and be with Christ in heaven. It's better by far. All those things are true. But if you survey the scriptures in terms of what real hope it offers to believers, the center of the hope offered to believers is not actually focused on heaven when we die. The focus of hope in the scriptures is always on resurrection day. Resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if we have this hope for life only, then it's not worth anything. It's all about resurrection. Our future hope is centered not on a bodiless existence as a spirit somewhere away from here. Hope, as the Bible presents it, is focused on the return of Christ and that those who have died in Christ will come with him. And then he's going to call to our bodies in the ground, or what's left with them. They will have turned into dust. And he's going to take that dust and fashion out of that dust a glorified human body that's fit for living forever with him on a renewed earth. There's only one person, one human being right now that has a glorified body. Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us, though, that he's just the first fruits of the resurrection. The day is coming when God is going to fashion for all who are joined to him by faith a resurrected body like the body of Jesus Christ to live forever with him, not somewhere away from here, but actually on a resurrected, renewed earth, the new heavens and the new earth, as it's described in Isaiah and Revelation. And so, yes, we are grateful to know where our loved ones are in this time as we wait for Christ's return. But there is great fruit born by putting our focus where the Bible intends for us to put our focus, which is a focus on resurrection. All right. Do you want to say anything? You want to go on?
I don't have time, right?
You can.
No, you just, that takes me back to the night that our son Gabriel died. And we could tell in the evening that he was breathing shallowly and that probably wouldn't be long. And he was lying on our bed with us. And Nancy opened the Bible to 1 Corinthians 15 and leaned down and said, Gabe, do you want to hear about the resurrection? And she started reading. Sorry. And, of course, she wasn't reading for his benefit. She was reading for our benefit. Because what we needed in that moment was not to think about Gabriel becoming an angel and floating on a cloud and playing a harp. There's no comfort there. But we just got this tiny glimpse, you know, just barely a glimpse of this resurrection promise. And that's what we needed in that moment as he breathed his last here on this earth.
Number 9 says, help them turn misery into ministry. By this, I mean, I think about 1 Corinthians 3 where it tells us that we comfort others with the comfort that we have received. All of us want to sense that our suffering is not random or meaningless. And one of the most beautiful ways we become convinced that our suffering has meaning is when uniquely out of it, we're able to minister to someone else. It gives meaning to our suffering in a very unique way. And also, in the midst of suffering can be, and grief can be very self-centered. Now, if you're grieving, we're going to let you be selfish for a little while, okay? But not forever. Not forever. We would love to see the Lord work in your life in such a way that that place of incredible pain actually becomes a place out of which you begin to look around at others around you and recognize you have some unique capacity to offer someone else companionship because of where you've been. I remember going to church when we had hope, and I think somehow I had been conveniently naive about how much people hurt. And all of a sudden when we had hope, when I walked into church, all I could see was the hurts of people. I just became more aware of how deeply people hurt. And so hopefully that is something that happens in all of us when we grieve. We just become more sensitive to the hurts of others. And so when I say turn misery into ministry, I don't necessarily mean some official ministry. It might be that. Maybe you'll start leading some kind of grief group, or, you know, who knows how you might, what you might decide to do out of your experience of loss to minister to other people. But I think what I mean mostly is that, you know, if you're a woman who experienced a miscarriage, you just decide, I'm going to be the first one on the doorstep when someone in our church has a miscarriage. Because I've been there. And I know I can uniquely offer some comfort. And so just one way when we find ourselves circling in a cycle of self-pity and self-centeredness in the midst of grief, probably the best way to break out of that is to look around and say, who can I serve around me? And to also not say, well, I can't serve anybody until I feel better. Because the truth is, probably the way you will feel better is as you begin to serve someone else out of it. And finally, I have create systems for remembering important dates. David already brought this up, this remembering people down the road. And the thing is, most of us carry around a mechanism for this. Yes, called our phones, which have a calendar on them. And see, you know, something happens to someone you know and love, and you think to yourself, I'm going to need to get in contact with them down the road. See, you think you're going to remember, but you get busy with life. So it might be a good idea when someone has a loss, you actually pull out your phone and you look at what's 3 months from now. Make yourself a note to maybe send them a text. What's 6 months from now? What's the 1 year date? Because I promise you, all of those dates are significant to someone who's faced a significant loss. Their life is now in some ways revolving around the calendar as they anticipate those significant anniversaries of their loss. And for you to remember and acknowledge that, it doesn't have to be anything huge. Maybe you send them a written card, but like I said, maybe it's just a text. And maybe it's the day before. You say, I realize that tomorrow is a really significant day, and I just want you to know I'm thinking about you. That's all you have to do. Doesn't have to be huge, but let me tell you what. You know, I am 23 years down the road from when Hope died. And about 21 years down the road from Gabe's death. And I still have a few friends who always remember. And I get a little text or I get a little email and just, I'm thinking about you today. And it still moves me to tears. It still says, Hope was valuable, Gabe was valuable, and we haven't forgotten the significance of your loss. And it means a lot. So, well, we've talked past our time already. So, who coming up? Are you coming up? What's happening? You're going to fight over it.
Okay. Henry will win. I was thinking, David and Nancy, thank you so much. That is, there's so much wisdom there. No, real wisdom from both of you, and from you, David, when you were saying about not wanting to polish God and make him, I think as a minister particularly, it is possible to want to portray God in a good light. And he is in a good light. He doesn't need my help. But to a suffering person, you kind of want to gloss over things and try and made that out. So that was really helpful for me personally. Thank you so much. I'm sure there's things that you'd like to chat to each other about over tea and coffee, which will be in a minute. We're going to sing. We love singing. We're going to sing. Henry's going to lead us. And then we're going to have a notice about the bookstall and tea and coffee. But let's sing. Should we stand?
We just wanted to provide a few minutes just to reflect on what we've heard. And this song invites us to consider who God is in the midst of our struggles and loss and grief. And invites us to lean hard on his everlasting arms. So feel free to just pray as we sing. Feel free to just read the words. Feel free to join in with singing as well.
His grace as our burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he offers more mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplies pain. Exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is failed and the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our earthly resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. Our Father's forgiving is only begun. So lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Lean on the everlasting arms. has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary that's known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Lean on. So lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Lean on the everlasting arms. Lean on. The everlasting arms. Lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Lean on the everlasting arms.
Amen. Please take a seat. 10 of those are going to come up. Not the whole of 10 of those. One member of the team. Thanks so much for coming with all your books. There's some books you're going to publicise, and then we'll send you out for tea and coffee in the lounge.
Lovely. Well, thank you very much for having me here. I am from Tenebos, and my name is Paul. If any of you don't know who Tenebos are, where have you been? And I'll explain, if you want to know who we are, I'll explain it to you. Come up and see me up at the bookstore. So the books are up in the loft. Don't know what it is. Up in the heavens. But yeah, just to say one or two things. You should have had on your seats a little postcard. I'm praying for you. Why not use that and send that to someone who's suffering, who you know is struggling? And on the back of that is the book, I'm Praying For You. This is by Nancy. This is a most unusual book. I've never come across one like it. And I'm not just saying that because she's here. Well, maybe I am. No, I'm not. I don't know about you, but quite often I said to people, I'll pray for you. And I've prayed maybe once, maybe twice. And I've not really done it. But this book, it's great for holding you accountable. It's great for uplifting you. And it's great for uplifting the person who you know is struggling. There's 40 daily devotions. And at the end of the devotions, there's a prayer where you can fill in the name of the person that you're praying for. And now this is the really clever bit. I don't know if you can see it from there. There's a QR code. And by scanning that in and texting the person that you're praying for, they not only know that you're praying for them, they know what you're praying about. If I was struggling and I was getting these texts every day for 40 days, it would mean the earth to me. And I just think this book is a cracking book. Now, we have a saying where I come from in Yorkshire, how much, which usually means it's too expensive. This is a fiver. £5, I'll say it again, £5. It's a bargain. Now, this is a book that isn't by Nancy, but follows on, called Tears and Tossings. Sometimes life stinks. Yeah, let's be honest. Life can be rubbish. This is a story, written by Sarah Walton, who has children with learning disabilities, and sometimes she struggles. A lot of the time she struggles. But the verse comes from Psalm 56. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This I know, that God is for me. And I just think that is just a cracking verse. And also on the same page, it says, pain is real, but so is hope. So if you're struggling, that book's even cheaper, £2. I tell you how we do these bargains, I have no idea. Another couple of Nancy's books, even better than Eden. This is looking at the new creation, what's to come, but 9 chapters of how creation, the new creation is going to be even better than the old one. But it's not just about the future. It's what you can experience now by putting your faith in God and reading that. It's got a discussion thing at the moment at the back, so it could be used for either individually or in small groups, and that's just £8. And then what every child should know about prayer, written for kids, but to be honest, written for adults as well. It really shows how you can teach your kids about prayer and how important it is and how they would want to come to their Father God in prayer. It's one of a series. There's four of them in the series. We sell three of them at £7 and one of them at the new one, Bible Stories, at £12, which if you can do the adding up is £33. We're doing the set today for just £25. So please come and see me. A lot of people ask if I take cash out or card. We take both. I take most things beginning with C, so I can easily be bribed with chocolate or cake or chips, curry, cheese. I draw the line at cauliflower, but we have limits. But yeah, thank you very much, and please come up and see me. The bookstore will be around after the service as well for a good half an hour, so don't think if you don't come up now, you'll never get the chance.
Okay, thanks so much, Paul. Tea and coffee in the lounge, books upstairs, and we're back here at... next session will start at 8:45, so we're 2 minutes late. Soon. can we do it before 9 o'clock? Yeah, we'll try our best. Wonderful.
Stranglehold of sin is gone. You're blessed. Jesus walks with me.
Certain as your wounds of love.
Take me to that sacred tree, for weary loads of shame oppress, but there you bore joy and rest.
There I stand in awe at your love for me. Give my life and all at the cross of Calvary. The serpent's head that day. There I stand in awe at your love for me. Give my life and all at the cross of Calvary. Take me to that ancient hill and stay there all my earthly days, rejoicing in your love until I join with heaven's eternal praise. Take me to that ancient hill and stay there all my earthly days, rejoicing in your love until I join with heaven's eternal praise. Cross of Calvary.
If you'd like to make your way through from the lounge, I do apologise for all those with pacemakers or other heart implements. That's a bit loud. If you'd like to make your way through, though, we're going to begin our next session. Do feel free to bring your teas and coffees and biscuits and cakes through as well. If you're in the upper room, please come down. The bookstore will be open afterwards so you can make your purchases then. But it'd be good to get started on our next session. Nancy is all ready and raring to go. Just as everybody's going through, can I just say that this evening is being live streamed and it's on the church website. It'll be up there for a while and it'll also be on our YouTube channel. So if there are people who you think, oh, that interview, talk would be really helpful for somebody you know, then do point them to that. We can also get the handouts to you as well if that would be helpful. We just want to be of help to you and to those you know and love as well. So it's going to be open. It's going to be on the website for the foreseeable future. Final thing to say is after Nancy's spoken, we're going to sing at the end to close. Whilst we're singing and just afterwards, there'll be prayer ministry in the prayer corner with Bishop Keith and with Susie, who's involved with Manchester House of Prayer. So if there is anything you'd like prayer for, anything that Nancy and David have said, which has come to mind, please come and make use of that before you go home. Nancy, over to you.
Terrific. All right. So, I wonder if it's this way at your church, like it has been at most of the churches that I have been a part of, and that is, we share a need for prayer, or we hear a need for prayer, and we say, I'm praying for you. And we really want to. We really intend to. But then we get distracted. And then there's this other thing. It's like we hardly know how to pray. We pretty much only know one thing to pray, oftentimes when someone is suffering, and that is to ask God to take away the suffering. Ask God to fix the problem, heal the body, restore the relationship, provide what is needed. And here's the thing. Those are all really good prayers. Because He is our loving Heavenly Father. And He delights to provide and care for His own. So that's a really good thing to pray. But I wonder sometimes if limiting our prayers only to asking God to fix everything and supply everything, and I wonder if that ignores something significant about what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Because throughout the Scriptures reveal to us a number of purposes for which God actually intends to use the suffering that He allows into the lives of those He loves. You know, we know that if we are in Christ, our suffering is not meaningless. It's not random. It's purposeful because God is a God of purpose. And so we can always assume whenever we suffer that God's intentions are to use it for good purposes in our lives. And so I think that the Scriptures actually expand our vocabulary for prayer. That the Scriptures welcome us to pray and ask God to heal and restore and fix and supply. But numerous passages that speak to us about purposes for which God intends to use the suffering in the life of a believer, that these passages help us to expand our prayers so that we begin to ask God to do those things that He has made clear He wants to do in the lives of His own who are suffering. That rather than presume upon Him to do those things, we ask Him to do those things. And they expand how we pray. And so this expands our vocabulary. When we tell someone, I'm praying for you, we can actually use the Scriptures and pray the Scriptures asking God to do these things that he has revealed in the scriptures. So I don't want you to just take my word for it. We're going to just spend a little time going through some scriptures. So I hope you have your Bibles handy. If you don't, there are Bibles there on the pew. And I'm just going to work my way through a number of passages. And I'm not going to keep us here too late. Work my way through a number of passages. And then we'll just consider together, what would it sound like? What would it be like to use this actually as a guide for prayer? So that when I come to pray for that person I know who is suffering, rather than me just determining, here's what I'm going to ask God for, how might I open up God's word and pray this passage, let this passage actually guide me in how I pray. So you've got a handout, you've got these verses, but you may want to look them up in context, each of them. So they kind of go in biblical order in the New Testament. So we're just going to start in John chapter 9. In John 9, this is where Jesus heals a man who has been blind since birth. And his disciples have a question. It says in John 9:1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And can we just stop right there? Because the question has an assumption in it, does it not? What's the assumption? Somebody want to talk back to me a little bit? What's the assumption in the question? The suffering was caused by sin. And they're like, somebody sinned. We just want to know who it is. Is this the first time we've heard this here in the Bible? That this would be a way we might assume? You're shaking your head. Where else in the Bible have someone assumed that someone's suffering was because of sin? The book of Job, right? So it's not even a question. It's just like assumption. And Job's friends come around and they're like, well, no, nobody suffers this much unless he's done something really terrible. So Job just cough it up. So we know from as ancient as the book of Job, which may have been the first book ever written in the Bible, actually, as ancient as this time in Jesus's day, where Jesus's disciples, the assumption is you're suffering, somebody must have sinned. But isn't this assumption as modern as today? I mean, have you ever had experience of suffering and your first thought was, okay, I'm finally getting what I deserve? I remember that that morning I woke up after Hope's diagnosis. I thought, okay, this is my fault. I didn't pray enough for a healthy baby. I haven't walked closely with Christ like I should. And God is doing this. And so here is this incredible assumption. And notice the question when he says, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What they're really asking is the question everybody asks when they suffer, which is why. But they're really wanting to know what caused this suffering. They're asking about why in terms of cause. So let's hear how Jesus answered. And you tell me if you think Jesus answers that question in those terms, at least. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus answers the question why, but not in terms of cause. Jesus isn't focused on looking backwards at what caused this. Jesus is looking forward. Jesus is answering in terms of purpose. Jesus is saying that this suffering was allowed into this man's life for a unique purpose, that the work of God would be put on display in this man's life. So I think this becomes our first step in regard to how we might pray about the suffering in someone's life. We might simply pray, Lord, would you cause your glory to be put on display? And I'm going to pray for a woman named Sarah. 100 people are using this, my I'm Praying For You book right now, to pray for her, a pastor's wife in Memphis who has stage 4 colon cancer. I'll just make these for Sarah, okay? Lord, would you put your glory on display in Sarah's life uniquely through the suffering that she is experiencing? Lord, a lot of people are watching her right now that maybe haven't before. And Lord, would you cause, when they look at her life in the way that she's responding is, would your glory shine bright? Would they see a measure of your goodness, of your character, uniquely in the way Sarah is responding to this loss? And see that you, in fact, have not abandoned her, but that you are at work in her life. Hear the substance to the prayer. That's not simply take it away, but God, would you be glorified in her life? Turn a few pages to John 15. John 15. Jesus, this is the night before he's crucified. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. I actually find this verse troubling in some ways, because it's kind of, either way, there's going to be some pain in your life. Can you see that? Either way, if you are not in Christ, you can expect to be, it would say, taken away. But if you are in Christ, you can expect to be pruned. Pruning's probably going to hurt. Now, I am not a big gardener. Do I have some people in here who love to get your feet, love to get your hands in that dirt, right? Right? So, do you ever prune your plants? Are you trying to hurt the plants? Right. Why would you prune a plant and cut at it? To make it more fruitful. And the fact is, it won't be if it's not, right? And so we can trust the divine gardener, because he knows exactly where to cut and how much to cut, how severely to cut. And when he cuts away things from our lives, we can be pretty sure it's probably going to hurt. We're probably going to feel the loss. But we can also be sure it's to make us more fruitful. It's actually so there'll be a greater harvest in our lives. What kind of fruit are we talking about here? I think we're talking about fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. God is out to make you fruitful. And he may cut away things in your life. You might feel the pain of that, but it's for a good purpose. So Lord, I just pray for Sarah right now in the midst of this cancer treatment. And Lord, so much is being cut away from her. She senses the loss of mobility and the loss of some relationships. And maybe even she's sensing a loss of a future she'd anticipated with her children. And we just pray, Lord, that as you prune these things away from her life, Lord, would you give her the faith to trust you that this pruning is actually for fruitfulness in her life. And we pray, Lord, that even in these days that you are giving her, that people will recognize a big difference in her because she is in Christ and your Spirit is at work in her, that actually there's a supernatural fruit in her life, a supernatural joy, and a supernatural peace, and a supernatural love, a supernatural patience. And Lord, would you just keep generating this fruit in her life? Make her life a fruitful garden of your goodness, even as you're cutting away these things from her life. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mentioned this verse earlier. I think it's one that, you know, anyone who goes through something difficult really holds on to, where it says, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let's do 2 Corinthians instead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think this comfort has a substance to it. It's not mere sentimentality. I think it includes just your very presence with them. I think it's more than that. And the reason I think that is I think about the way God comforts us. He comforts us with his presence. But he also comforts us with the truth of his word. As the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and presses it into our souls. Presses it into the way we think. And you know, the way we think has an impact on how we feel. And so we could pray for someone who is suffering this way. Lord, I imagine that Sarah in these days, she's interacting with other people who are going through very hard things. But maybe some of them actually don't know Christ. I picture her there getting chemotherapy around people who perhaps have no hope in you. I pray you would give her the opportunity to offer genuine comfort, not mere sentimentality, but that the truths of who you are and what she knows of you from the scriptures would be so real to her, and that you would give her the words to articulate them to those around her in a way that's understandable and compelling and fruitful in the lives of others. I pray they would be comforted with the genuine hope that she has. Lord, perhaps as they hear her testimony of how you are meeting her in her pain, they would reach out and take hold of you and would in fact be comforted with the same comfort that she's experiencing from you. Amen. All right, to cause us to depend on him more fully. We're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and here Paul shares an experience. Look in verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. In other words, we thought we were going to die. He says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But it was purposeful. He says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. David and I are here as Americans. We have this day coming up. I probably shouldn't even mention it to this audience. It's called Independence Day. And you know how we are Americans are. We love to declare our independence. But the Bible doesn't know much of that kind of spirit. It really doesn't. The Bible values dependence. This is why when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I don't know about you, but I just soon get like a week or a month's worth, so I don't have to go back tomorrow and ask for more because I like to be independent. And instead, you see, God values dependence. So he tells us to just ask for what we need today. You know why? So we'll have to go back and ask for more tomorrow. Because he values dependence. It's not weakness to depend on God. It's strength. It's spiritual strength to be a person who, rather than being self-reliant, is God-reliant. That I think in our modern Western culture, something's going to have to happen. The scripture's going to have to do a work in us for us to value God reliance over self-reliance. And clearly, Paul realizes God has done a work in his life to make him less self-reliant. And what was it through? It was through an experience in which he thought he was going to die. An affliction. But he could see, you know what? This is not just random that this is happening. He's not trying to punish me here. He's actually trying to develop something in me. He's giving me the opportunity through this experience to become more reliant on him rather than self-reliant. So he sees it as a good thing. So we might pray for someone. Lord, we thank you that as I even think of Sarah despairing of life, of her husband Sean and her boys, I pray that in this season that they would find themselves prayerfully God-reliant. Lord, we are always in desperate need for you, but so often our eyes are closed to our need for you. We act like independent operators, like we just need to come up with a plan and work the plan, and we can make things happen. But Lord, even as this cancer has impacted Sarah's life, Lord, would you use it to develop in her, in the number of days that you give her, a greater, deeper, more beautiful reliance on you and less reliance on self in a way that impacts everyone around her. Amen. 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11. Paul writes, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And we might ask him, well, why? Why, Paul? And he says, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Once again, he's going to tell us why. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. To make the life of Jesus evident. The Christian life is, how does that happen? How does someone become a Christian? At its essence, it's that we become united to Christ. In this holy mystery that is so hard for us to understand, the Holy Spirit actually seals us to Christ so that his life becomes our life and his death becomes our death. And there's something about suffering that gives us the unique opportunity to put the supernatural reality of having our life bound up with the life of Christ that enables us to put that on display like nothing else. Certainly not like the easy days do. The easy days, I mean, you know, it's hard to show the difference that Jesus makes always in the easy days of life. But it's when the hard things happen and his supernatural glory, and by that I mean his character and his strength, those things become evident in our lives because we are supernaturally united to him. What a beautiful thing to have happen for that his life would be evident in our lives. Going on to chapter 12, verse 7. I could talk all night on this passage. I won't. But I love this passage. It's this incredible scene where Paul, he's talking to these Corinthians who have they've had these super apostles show up at the church in Corinth. And the super apostles like to tell stories about supernatural experiences they've had. That they have these supernatural visions and supernatural dreams. And they kind of diss Paul. He doesn't have those? Oh, how sad for him. And I imagine them kind of coming to Corinth and saying, you know, don't you think it'd be better to have some pastors who aren't getting thrown in jail all the time? Like Paul is. And so they really build themselves up. And Paul feels forced into a corner to express his own gospel credibility to them. And so he feels like, okay, you forced me into a corner. I have to boast. And he's like, you know, what can I boast in? And in the few verses before this, he tells about his big supernatural experience. Basically, he was given a guided tour of heaven. I mean, just imagine he's around the table with these other super apostles and they're talking about their visions and dreams. And then he like pulls his out of his pocket. Well, I was given a personal guided tour of heaven. I mean, that kind of tops everybody, all right? But it's also the kind of experience that could cause your head to swell with spiritual pride, isn't it? I mean, because you can talk everybody's spiritual experience. And Paul seems to recognize his vulnerability to spiritual pride. And the idea that he would use this incredible experience to make himself look good instead of God make himself look glorious is painful to Paul. So here's what happened. He says, verse 7, chapter 12, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So he looks at this thorn in his life, whatever this pain was, and a thorn, it's not like a thorn on a rose bush. This is a thorn in the Greek, like a spear that somebody would be impaled on in his day. So whatever this thorn is, he feels pierced to the core by it. And he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. It's kind of the passive way of saying God has brought this thorn into my life. But see, he can see that God has a good purpose in it. What's his purpose? It's to keep him from sin. To keep him from something that would be even more painful than the thorn, which is using this spiritual experience to make himself look good. And so he says, to keep me from sin. But as he goes on, he hears, he also sees somebody else at work. Notice as you continue in verse 7, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So, if this same thorn, God has a purpose in it to keep him from sin, and Satan has a purpose in it too, which is to draw him into sin. God, while Satan wants to tempt Paul to resent God for allowing this thorn into his already pain-ridden life, God intends to use the thorn to train him to trust him in the midst of this. So God has these good purposes for the very same pain. God's purpose is to use it for good. God intends to use it to develop his faith, while Satan intends to use it to diminish his faith. The very same circumstances. And so I love this passage that Paul is able actually to see very clearly that God has a good intention for it. But look what he does next, even though he knows God has a good purpose in it. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I guess I just like that because I see some humanness in Paul. I mean, have you ever had an experience where you knew God was using it to make you more spiritually mature, but your response was kind of like, I don't want to be that mature? If it's going to have to cost me this much? But I also like, here's permission. This is permission for that other prayer to plead to God to take it away. Even when we know God has good purposes, we're still welcomed to plead with him to take it away. So then Paul hears Jesus speaking to him, but I don't think it's what he was hoping to hear. Look in verse 9. He hears Jesus speaking to him and he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I think before the experiences David and I went through, this verse always sounded a little bit to me like God was kind of patting Paul on the head. But I think that's because I had a very small understanding of what this grace is that he's talking about. Because now, this verse is one of the most important to me in the Bible, because actually, this verse is everything we need as we live life in this broken world and face an uncertain future. And that is to hear Jesus saying to you, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, my grace will be enough for you. My grace will be enough to enable you to face whatever I allow into your life and allow you to face it faithfully. It's saying, I'm going to give you the grace you need in the form and the timing and the quantity in which you need it. And you know, that's like everything you would ever ask for, isn't it? So now I love this verse, and if there's any one verse on this page of verses that I use to pray for people, especially if I'm praying in their presence with them over their suffering, it's this one. It's this one. Because it is so substantive and meeting. So I want to pray this for my friend Sarah. Lord, I'm so grateful for this promise. You've promised that your grace will be sufficient for Sarah and Sean and their children. And I'm asking you, Lord, I'm asking you to be true to your word. That in fact, this very day in Memphis, Tennessee, you would give to Sean and Sarah and this family, you would give them enough grace to face whatever is a part of this day. I think maybe they're down at MD Anderson Hospital and they're dealing with treatments that may or may not work and doctors. And they need a lot of grace, Lord, to deal with the uncertainties. They need grace to deal with people. They need grace to deal with awkward questions and invasive procedures and the unknowns of the future. And I beg you, Lord, to supply to them the grace that you've promised. And I believe what you promise in saying that it will be enough for them. And then I ask, Lord, that your power would be put on display, not through the strength in their life and not by him having it all together or always having the right answer for everybody, but that somehow in the weakness of their lives right now, in the struggle and in the pain, that your power would be put on display in their life, that they would see that you are supernaturally at work in them and through them. Amen. All right. Philippians 3:10-11. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in any death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, most of us would say we really want to be close to Jesus. Well, he's a man of sorrows. He suffered significantly. How is it we think we're ever going to truly fellowship with him if we never suffer? And actually, it's in the midst of our own suffering we find a deep fellowship with him as one who has suffered in a way that we just can't have apart from experiencing suffering ourselves. So I think we would pray for ourselves or pray for something. Let's pray for ourselves right now with this one, shall we? Lord, would you help us? When we suffer deeply, would you save us from growing resentful toward you or becoming alienated from you? And instead, would you draw us to you? Would you help us to experience a closeness and intimacy with you that we could have never experienced apart from the suffering in our lives? Would you help us to experience just what this verse says, that we might fellowship with you, share in the fellowship of your suffering, so that we might know you, love you, enjoy you, treasure you more than we ever have up to this point in our lives because of this unique experience of fellowship with you uniquely because of our suffering. Amen. Almost done. Hebrews 12:10-11. It's in this context of the writer to the Hebrews telling us to endure hardship and discipline. It says here in verses 10 and 11, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He's talking about our earthly parents. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, Lord, this is what we want in the suffering of our lives, and it's what we pray for those we love in the suffering. We beg, Lord, we beg of you that the suffering wouldn't be wasted. Save us from wasting the suffering in our lives, Lord. Instead, would you work in and through the suffering in such a way it would purify us. Lord, let it purify our idolatry. Let it purify our misplaced motives and purify away our worldliness and our satisfaction settling for the things of this world. Use the suffering to cause us to share in your holiness. And then, Lord, would you generate this kind of harvest in our lives? Lord, we can just almost picture it. We know what it's like for fields to look dry and dusty and for there to be a pitiful harvest at harvest time. And just even that mental picture, Lord, we just think, okay, Lord, give us the grace to trust you in the midst of your divine discipline in our lives so that there would be a harvest, a great harvest of righteousness, of right living, of right thinking, of right feeling, of right responding in our lives in the way that only you can generate that kind of harvest in the life of someone who is joined to you. Amen. James 1, 2 and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers. Really, James? Have you seen the trials in my life? Really? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Most of us would say that we want to grow up or grow in the Christian life, but we kind of have our way we want to do that. We want to come to a meeting like this and bring our notebook and take really good notes. I mean, wouldn't that be your preferred method for growing as a Christian? But it isn't God's method. It's not the method he uses to really grow us as Christians. What he does is he allows trials of various kinds, or the testing of our faith, to produce a steadfastness, a sense of stick-to-itiveness in this life of faith. And then as it has its full effects, we are lacking in nothing. In other words, we become fully mature. This is the way we grow up in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this work in our lives, in our suffering, and in the suffering of those that we love. Lord, we don't want to stay baby Christians our whole lives. We don't want to spend a lifetime, but never go deeper with you. Never grow up in you. Never advance in what it looks like to live by faith. Instead, we want to respond to the trials that you allow into our life with a solidity, a steadfastness, a sense of, I don't understand this, I don't want this, but I'm yours, Lord, and I'm going to keep walking in your direction. And I believe that you are going to use this to perfect me, to make me holy, so that I'll be lacking in nothing. It is to say to you, Lord, I recognize the normal Christian life is a series of trial after trial that you're using to develop me. And so rather than resent you for it, I'm going to say, do it. Lord, use every trial in my life to make me more of the person you want me to be. Amen. And then finally, 1 Peter 1. I love this one. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." He's saying that these trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. You see, trials are the opportunity to find out if this faith that you've given lip service to, maybe for a lifetime, is the real deal. And it's not a bad thing for you to be put in a situation to discover whether or not the faith you've given lip service to is the real deal. And notice it says here, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I would back up from that and say, even now. You know, do you ever feel when you're suffering like everybody's watching you? They are, oftentimes. What are they watching for? They want to see if Jesus makes any difference at all when someone suffers in this life. They want to know, are these Christians who go to St. Clement's Church or some of the other churches you go to, is the only difference between me and them that they go to church on Sunday and maybe some other meetings like that, but that when the rubber hits the road and life is hard, really they experience it and their response to it is just the same as anybody else? Or does Jesus really make a difference when the bottom falls out of your life? So that the genuineness of your faith actually gets put on display. You say, oh, that's the real deal. Something very real is happening in their life that they could respond that way. But my favorite thing about this passage is actually where this, what this is going to result in. How beautiful would it be? Because it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think this verse just sets our heart on the greatest purpose of all we would want God to accomplish in our suffering. And that is on the day He returns and we stand before Him and the books are open and He welcomes us into His home, that actually His work in our life, that sufficient grace He gave us to respond in faith, it will result in praise and glory. What, for us? No, for Him. Greater, that He would, it would result in praise and glory and honor of Jesus, that He supplied everything we needed when we needed it so that we could walk through suffering in faith. So there are some ideas for you how we can pray beyond simply, Lord, take it away. The scriptures give us a lot of substance for that, don't they? Henry, why don't you come up? We're going to sing a song together that celebrates just what I have been talking about. We have the Word of God as not just something we dabble on, but the Word of God gives us this solid foundation from which we can face whatever life swings at us and from which we can pray for those that we love who are suffering and pray, asking God to accomplish what He actually has revealed to us in the scripture He really wants to do. So why don't you stand, and Henry's going to lead us in this hymn, How Firm a Foundation Ye saints of the Lord, you have in his excellent word. So we'll depend on the word even for how we're going to pray.
Just while we sing, we're going to have some prayer ministry going on during this song. So if you'd like to come and receive prayer, there'll be people in that corner who would love to pray for you.
Closes in prayer. Just before I do that, let me just say there's Keith and Susie in the prayer corner. Do go if you would like prayer for anything, or do stay here and pray with somebody you came with if you would like prayer. Nancy will be upstairs in the by the bookstall if you would like to talk to her about anything that she said this evening. But let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you that as we rest in Jesus, we are safe. We are secure. because he is a refuge for us. And though the flames will burn and the storms will rage, they will not ultimately hurt us, because we are safe in your everlasting arms. Help us to live in that knowledge and with your grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen. Good night, everybody.